My text is in the first epistle of John, and chapter 3, and we are now in verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, the verse that we have this morning is perhaps, you might say, a very encouraging verse in many ways. And yet it seems strange that the verses that are very encouraging verses on the one hand are also very convicting on the other as well. Let me read it again to you. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If you remember, the general heading that we have for this epistle is that of knowing God, what it means to know God, and all the variations of themes that come in this epistle, and can, I believe, be brought together and say, well, we can bring them under that general umbrella title. It doesn't fit every aspect in this epistle. I wouldn't pretend that it does. Yet at the same time, I think that if we had to have an overall title, that this would be the nearest that we could get. What it means to know God. You may wonder, well, why did he have an epistle regarding knowing God? Well, the reason was this. It was a simple one, but a very difficult one. Already the Gnostic heresy had started in its infancy. And briefly, it was this. We've mentioned it many times, but just a little reminder. People were coming along, and they were very, very clever and very wise. They knew it all. And they had this kind of idea. The simple gospel was all right for the rough and ready, for the simple folk, for the ordinary people. But when it came to them, they were special. They had special experiences. They had special knowledge. And there are all sorts of Gnostic teachings. It's very difficult to remember any of them, and you'd have to really, if you wanted to know them, reread them every time. I found them impossible to contain them in my mind. They were kind of levels and stratas and eons and all sorts of words like that of that you reached. You kind of qualified for greater degrees of Christianity. They were nicknamed the knowing ones. Oh, they knew it all. And so ordinary believers became very frightened. They were scared of praying in a prayer meeting. They were afraid of saying anything, if any group of people did discussing anything. Because these clever people who'd got this experience or this knowledge, the two went together, some would boast of experiences, we have arrived. Others would boast of knowledge, we have achieved, we've arrived. So you could do nothing with them. A preacher couldn't teach them anything. They were unteachable. They knew everything. And the poor little churches around Ephesus had had a real dose of them. And they'd come from all sorts of directions until the ordinary people were nervous. That's why it's important that in any pulpit like this that we should always maintain the simplicity of the truth. And it's that truth that sets you free. Pride will come in one way or another. Either in saying there's another experience you can have, another, or it can be on the other level where it's knowledge. Always these things are external. They're all external. And what God is saying here in this epistle is this. God looks upon the hearts of man. You may look at your outside, and I may look at the outside, but God looks on your heart. And there is no deception there. There is no deceiving there. There is no taking God for a ride. I can take myself for a ride. You can take others for a ride. And so on. But not God. Because God knows our hearts. But now this epistle, on the other hand, is an encouraging one. It's saying, now look, the knowing ones are you. You who have been forgiven. You are the ones who know. Not these knowing ones that show up. You are the true believers. You are the ones who are embraced in the arms of God. And if you want to know,
what mark there is of identification in a believer, do you know what it is?
Love.
So if there's any of us here this morning, including myself now, who may boast of any knowledge of doctrines, experience, the lot, and fails to love, shall I tell you what we are? Nothing. Terrible, isn't it? Nothing. But you might say, I've been a member of a church, this church, or a similar one, for whatever years you like. I've done X, Y, Z. I've been Sunday school teacher, or a preacher, or myself here, equals nothing. So it's both difficult and encouraging, you see. For the Gnostics that were there, it would be a crushing blow for the knowing ones. But to the true believer, whatever else he knew that he had the love of God. He knew he had that. And that he had understood. And so John is saying, all his writings, the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, the Epistles, you can see it. Everything is black and white, right and wrong, truth and error. There are no grey areas. There are no in-betweens to him. Yet at the same time, he shows the difference between love and hate. And there isn't a mixture of grey, of a hateful love or a loving hate. It is love or hate. There is that distinctive note in his writings always. Now, I'm saying that now because I think here we are entering, you see, into another area. We started it last week. We have a subtitle now here in these remaining chapters, and it is the love of God. But remember, we talked for some time of the meaning of the love of God. It is a love that is righteous. Look at the verse in 29, chapter 2. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. Then immediately in chapter, verse 1, in chapter 3, it says, what manner of love? What kind of love? From what country? Remember the old meaning of the classical Greek word. The root word in classical Greek, in New Testament Greek, if you remember, was astounding love, amazing love, a tremendous love, a phenomenal love, New Testament Greek. The classical Greek, the same word means from what country? What link? From what country can there be such love? From what world can there be such love? For never in this world did we see a love like this. Never in this country did we see a love like this. It breaks every rule. It loves the loveless. It helps the hateful. It does not revile when being reviled. What manner of love is this? Chief example on Calvary. When they were passing by and spitting on him. They'd already nailed him to Calvary on the tree, on the cross. And they were calling him many things and insulting him by saying he could help others, but look, he's helpless when it comes to helping himself. He could have called 10,000 angels. Couldn't he? What did he say? Curse the world? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Has anyone thrown a stone at you? A real stone? Hurts. A stone hurts. Stephen was pounded with stones until he was crushed to death. Father, lay not this sin to their account. Have you had stones or brutal words thrown at you? They are stones. How shall we react? Now, this is why it's convicting. We are entering the arena of love. It's not easy to enter. I tell you that. It's not an easy arena. But it is an arena of grace. It is the arena of God's children. It makes them that they cannot be explained other than any other word. What country have they come from? What world do they belong to? Who are they? What grace has worked in their hearts? It is the arena of God's love. And I say this with care, my friends. If I haven't got that love, I am nothing. If I should be an evangelical minister for 200 years, if that were possible, and have not that love, I am nothing. Do you see what you're talking about? It's simple, so simple, and yet in a way it is so convicting. Now there are hymns that you and I can sing very easily. There are hymns that appear in most of the hymn books, and they've got tunes sometimes that suit them, and sometimes they have tunes that I feel, well, they're nice tunes, but not always, although they're connected with the words, not always do I feel that the tune will marry that word, or sometimes over-familiar. Now then, I don't remember the tune of this hymn, but I know the words. Now listen to them, and they're very, very clear. Loved with everlasting love. The love of another country, the love of another world. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace. Led by grace. That love to know. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport, all divine, in a love which cannot cease. That's the quality. In a love which is incapable of ceasing, I am his and he is mine. Now what he is saying is this, he's laying the foundation now for a great test of who are we. If the love of God is in your heart, then it will have repercussions in your life. Your love. Later on you'll find tests like this. If a man says he loves God and loves not his brother, how can he love God whom he hath not seen, when he fails to love his brother whom he hath seen? And you'll find many tests like that. So the hallmark now of Christianity is the love of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. So this is what I have received when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have received the love of God in my heart. That quality, that manner of love. Now, this text I have now is closely linked to 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Remember the words now and then. Now, as believers, now and then. And that's really the basis of the text that I have before you this morning. What we are now and what we shall be then. This is the first one I have to, that we are, first of all, we are his people. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now search your hearts, my dear friends. Are we? Now are we the sons of God. Are there marks of grace in you? Are you able to say in your heart and in my heart, well, by the grace of God, I've got a long way to go, but I thank him that I have been loved with an everlasting love, and I've been led by grace that love to know. Then you are of his people. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. The same epistle. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. John says in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, now look, I've gone to the trouble in my 90s to write a letter to you in order that you may be comforted, in order that you may not be frightened by people that boast about this and boast about the other. If you have the love of God in your heart, then you are the ones that know him. If you have the love of God in your heart, it doesn't matter what other experience may be going. This is a main thing that you must see that is essential in Christianity, and that is the love of God. Then you are his people. Who they are, I don't know. They may be his people. And maybe their minds have been twisted, or their emotions have been twisted. But who are you? You are his people. And that is how you will know that there is love in your heart. And when there is anything else, you are unhappy. Why are you unhappy? Because you know that there should be love. It is still a mark that the love of God is in your heart. Now that is a test. Now let's look at it in its basis here. How can we say that God displays his love on Calvary, when most Sundays we say that the chief attributes of God, the one that we single out, is his holiness and also his righteousness, but basically his holiness. And his righteousness, which is a manifestation of the justice of God, and still his holiness in a way, in that sense. This is how. Do you remember that word propitiation? Now, do you remember how it appeared in chapter 2? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate to the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now all we are given there is this, and it's quite right. To propitiate is much stronger than, remember, to expiate. Propitiate means to satisfy the person of God. Expiation is merely cancelling something. Now, it isn't the cancellation of our sin we have here, but we have a personal relationship with God, and where there has been a personal involvement, and where Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the guilt and the ugliness of our sin, and he's met the righteous anger of a holy God, and he has appeased him, he has propitiated, he has done something for us personally that has satisfied God. That's why that word propitiate must be kept in the Bible. It's vital. It is the heart of the gospel to propitiate. And now then, I'll show you a different note. This word propitiate now is put in another context that we might understand something besides now the holiness of God. 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10. The same word used again. In this, now they're important words, note them now. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Remember, it's righteous love. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Now here we are. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, do you notice the difference between chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verses 9 and 10? The same word propitiation is there, but this time it's in the context of the love of God. So we can ask a question. Why is there a propitiation? Why is it an appeasement? Now there are two answers in a way. The holiness of God demands satisfaction because of the perfection of his holiness and his righteousness. Then we can say, well, why Calvary? Why bother with us? Then we come to another equally correct answer. Because of his love. You see it? So we talk about holiness and righteousness in the same context where we talk about love. So when you and I think of that sacrifice upon Calvary that meets the justice or the righteous anger of a holy God, then I'm able to say such love overwhelms me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What manner of love is this? From what country came such love? From the kingdom of God? From the heart of heaven? And from the heart of God? If holiness is his crown, love reigns in his heart. If we can put it in human terms like that. If you have believed, then you are his people, and you are his people because of his love. And if his love has reached your heart,
then it is impossible to keep that love in captivity. That's what John is saying. However little you may know, however much you may know, whatever limited or great ability you have, I will always look, says John, when a person comes to me, I will always look. Does he love? Is the love of God in his heart? Am I able to say, what manner of love is this? And I can identify it as the love of God. Now that's why this warm epistle, encouraging epistle, is at the same time convicting. Do you see it? His people. His promise. Our future. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now there are scattered in little churches here, there and everywhere. And he's saying what we are now and what we shall be then. And taking it now, you're a believer. What are you? Who are you? You're the sons of God. The love of God has been bestowed upon you. That's why you are able to do things you couldn't do before. That's why you are able to understand and be kind when problems seem impossible and that you cannot surmount them. You're able to overcome because of the love of God. What are you? You are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. You are given grace to help in time of need. We have a throne of mercy that we can apply to. And when we are in difficulties, we can ask God to give. And he giveth, and he giveth, and he giveth again. And we go through trials and afflictions, and we thought that we could never, ever have faced. Yet we do. And we come through victorious because of the grace he gives. We are able to go through many afflictions and many sorrows that sometimes we cannot even share with people that are close to us. Do you know why? Because of what you are now. What you are now? You are an heir of glory. You have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have that promise now. You have his grace now. You have his strength now. You have his pardon now. You are related to him now. You are a child of God now. You have that now. So don't be afraid if people come along with all sorts of theories. You are that now. Ye are the sons of God. Ye are the children of God. And I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life and that you are able to sing hymns like "We're Marching to Zion, the Beautiful City of God." And you're able to say them confidently because you are that now. What then? And it does not yet appear what we shall be. Obviously, we know that we are not in heaven now. We have the promise of heaven. We have assurance of salvation. But we are not there now. We know that we shall have a new body. But we have not got that now. We know that we shall be forever with the Lord in a sense that is wonderful and glorious. But we have not got that now. But then, Father, I will that the Lord for whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. That's the first thing. Jesus Christ has prayed. Where is he now? He is now on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Christ is our advocate and I. He is there now. What is his prayer for me now? So that when in that day that I shall be and you shall be with him. What does that mean? We know that when this will happen, when he shall appear.
Well, what is that? There, weaving through the New Testament, you have an account of his second coming, over 300 in all. And telling us of his second coming, we are told it will be suddenly, like a thief in the night. We are told it will be glorious and triumphant. We are told that all shall see. We are told that the unbeliever will cry for mountains even to fall upon them. But even the mountains will obey God. And even the greatest of mountains, regions, will shout back to the unbeliever and say, I will not be disobedient to my Creator. Even the mountains will refuse to disobey God. However hard the unbeliever might plead to be covered by a mountain, that his shame may be hidden. You see how vital it is that we should know that now we are the children of God. And then is very near. Our life is but a vapor. We can be gone tonight. Our life is but a vapor. Are you sure of these things? Let me tell you of the promises. When he comes, he'll come in glory. He'll come in majesty. He'll come in great triumph. And it will be the culmination of all things. What will happen to those who went to heaven? Their spirits will be clothed with a new body. They are present with the Lord, they're absent from the body. In the second coming, they shall have their new body. Supposing he came during our lifetime, what happens to us? Well, we don't have that intermediate stage, do we? We do not have a time when we have a disembodied spirit. We shall be changed. Listen to the verses, triumphant verses by Paul this time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, how? Incorruptible. And we shall all be changed. When? Back to our text. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. For this corruptible must put on what? Incorruption. And this mortal must put on what? Immortality. So that the saying of this written may be true. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Such a victory over the grave. You see, the finality of it all will be then. We'll be able to say, when he shall appear, not only will those who are with him be able to say, now we had a great victory when we left our little tabernacle of our fame, and to be absent from the body, we were present to the Lord. It was glorious then, but now then, when he shall appear the second time in glory, we shall be dressed in this glorious body, like unto him, and we shall be changed like unto him. We shall be like that. And so we're able to look at death and say, your sting has gone. And we shall look at the grave and say, we don't think of graves anymore. Why? There is no victory. And we're able to say, there is triumph when he shall appear. Then, that's the promise he encourages his people with. Paul puts it in another epistle like this. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Every difficulty, every problem will be overcome because of the might of our God when he shall appear. Look at the verse again. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear that we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now then, what have we entered? We have entered into the arena of the love of God. Notice that word, beloved. It comes in chapter 2, verse 7, in the context of God's love. And apart from that little window there, it doesn't appear until chapter 3. But from chapter 3 onwards, you have it on your left and your right. Beloved, 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 right? The loved of God, the blessed of the Lord, the people in whom the love of God is in their hearts, the people in whom the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. mine, 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 says the Lord. And we are able to say to him, mine, 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 says the believer. Why? Because I love him. Why? Because he first loved me, and I recognize in my heart a love that I was incapable of. Then I look at that promise. What am I now? I'm loved of God. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and sin no more shall tempt me. Then lastly, briefly, his presence. For we shall see him as he is. How do we see him now? I can say I see him. Depends what I mean by see. It's the eye of faith. I think in all our experiences, it is in times of special blessing or of affliction that he draws near particularly, and we say very clearly, I saw him. And what we are saying is, I felt, I knew, I handled the words here at the beginning of John, bring us in tune with this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's not particularly thinking now of the earthly presence of Jesus Christ, but something greater now. We've been embraced and do embrace, feel, know, understand. And I love and do love. I see him. That's the seeing that we are talking about now. But then, we shall see him as he is. What shall really be like? God allowed John to have one of the very clear visions of what he's like now. The verses are in Revelation, in chapter 1, and verse 12 onwards. And I'll read you one verse, and then just refer to the others. John had a vision where he saw Jesus Christ. And I turned to see the voice. That's interesting thing. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet. Have you ever thought of that verse? What did John remember? The Son of Man, who was the Son of God, because he was with him as a disciple. So he says, I saw one. He was the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. That's what he's saying. I remember him as the Son of Man. I remember him incarnate. I remember him in flesh. He had a golden girdle in the vision, and hair as white as wool, and eyes like fire, and feet shining like brass, his voice like the thunder of many waters, his countenance like the radiance of the sun. They're just words that are trying to describe something beyond the power of words. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me. The beauty of these verses when you look at them. I fell like a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, listen to what he said, fear not, I am the first and the last. Alpha, Omega, beginning, end, outside of time, the eternal Son of God. And don't be afraid. And he laid his right hand upon me. Do you remember that popular, well, I say hymn, I don't think I've heard it being sung as a hymn, but I've heard it sung as a lovely Christian song and solo, beautiful. We shall see him. Do you remember it? Or I shall see him. Will you? Think. It's wonderful to be able to say, not this kind of argument, What are you now? Oh, I've done this, I've done the other, I am this, I am that. Oh, don't do it. I would plead with you for your soul's sake. You're harping on the wrong things. You'll never, never understand whilst you lean on the arm of flesh. And even if you've been a missionary, and are the most superb missionary that this world ever had, if that person is truly the Lord, he'll never hold up his mission garment and show it to the Lord. Now will he? Never! And even if you're the bravest martyr that ever was, you'll never show your burnt garment and say to the Lord, see! Never! Because it means that you will not have understood. Have we understood? It's easy, it's difficult. But if your heart wants it, desire with all your heart and seek his mercy, it is yours. I shall see him. John is saying this to these little believers here. We shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. I tried in the book of Revelation to describe him, but there are even New Testament Greek or classical Greek or any language you like. Every language fails. And you can almost imagine dear old John writing this hymn. Now I know he didn't write it because it's many, many centuries afterwards. But I can well imagine in agony him writing a hymn like this. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Oh, I wish I had a thousand actual tongues in my head which spoke a thousand languages. And even then, it would be frustrating to try and praise him. But then, our mouths will be filled with praise. And we shall be able to gaze upon his glory. There are no disappointments there. We will disappoint each other. Sadly, there you are. That's now, you see. Let us learn to forgive and to love. But then, sin no more shall tempt me. There are no negatives there, in the sense of negative things in this world. No sorrow, no pain, no anger. No anguish, no hunger, no thirst, no death. For all these things are passed away. Do you remember this hymn? This hymn written firstly in the 12th century and then brought into our language, into English language in the 19th century. Just this verse. Here is a soul looking at heaven, just come out of his little body. There is the throne of David, and there, from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast, and they who with their leader have conquered in the fights, forever and forever are clothed in robes of white. Oh, sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. Oh, sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and spirits ever blessed. Where is it? What country is it? Jerusalem. The golden, with milk and honey blessed. Now, then, listen to the text. Loved ones, beloved, now are we the sons of God. He does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. May God grant this love in our hearts, that we may be known
as the people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee to bless us. We ask thee to help us to understand. We are poor creatures at best, O Lord. Help us in our frailty. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.